Okay, well, last week we began our study of the early church, and we spent some time getting the background and trying to get an idea of where we were in history. And we spent a lot of time talking about the Jewishness of the early church and the context that they lived in. This morning, I'm going to try to cover the book of Acts, mostly, which is going to be tricky, so I hope that you will be patient with me as I try. But as we begin, I want to begin with Jesus' promise in the upper room that something better was coming. In what we're going to find in the first part in the book of Acts, I'm just going to give you a synopsis. So if I don't make it to the end, this is what the book of Acts is about. In the chapter 2, we find Pentecost. We find the Holy Spirit coming on the people of God. After that, we find the growing pains that come with the early church, and we find the growth that comes as the seed of the early church begins to grow. There is persecution that we know of that took place in the early church as the leaders, the Jewish leaders, try to stamp out the wildfire that is the Holy Spirit of God that was spreading among the people. There are two conversions that shake the history of the world and of the church. And there is the Jerusalem Council trying to deal with that shakeup that takes place. And there is missions where the gospel begins to go to the ends of the earth. That is really what we find in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit coming, the growing pains that come with that, persecution, two great conversions. The world will never be the same. A council to try to figure it all out and find out where they are and what they're to do about it. And missions where the gospel goes all the way to the ends of the earth. So when Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room, John gives us the most extended explanation of what Jesus covered from chapter 12 to chapter 17. And listen to one of the things that Jesus said. And again, I'm just having to pick little bits and pieces. There's so much I would love to settle down into. But he says this, "Truly I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then he jumps ahead, or I'm jumping ahead, where he says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he goes on to talk about the fact that he is going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over to the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's going to be killed. We know Peter and the disciples are told that they are going to forsake him. They protest, and they say, "We would never do this." Jesus says to Peter, "This night you are going to deny three times that you know me." And then he tries to has to comfort them. He comforts them with the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. And listen to what he says about this promise. He says, "Because I have said these things," that his leaving, his having to die, "sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Did you catch what he just said? He said that I am leaving. All these terrible things are going to happen. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But this is to your advantage. Can you imagine if Jesus had been here with us for 3 years? We had seen his miracles. We had seen the wonderful things that he had done. We had seen, some of us had actually watched the Holy Spirit descend on him at his baptism. He had preached about the kingdom of God. We believed he was going to usher in the messianic kingdom on earth, like at this time. And then he says he's going, and that's good. He's leaving. And that's good because the Holy Spirit's coming. Now, I'm sure we would be very glad to hear the Holy Spirit's coming and something else is coming. That would be great. That with Jesus. But he's not saying, "You get me and the Holy Spirit." He's saying, "I'm leaving and you're getting the Holy Spirit in my place." And that's good. That's the wonderful thing. We would really struggle with that. I think we still probably have a hard time really seeing the good, even as much as we have to look back on and see the reasons for that. So what was it that was so good? What was so great about this? I think one way I can try to help us more fully understand what was taking place is to go back a few thousand years. What is this tower? Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? God confused the languages because the people of earth at that time had one language. They were unified. and they had new technology. They had figured out how to make bricks and use them in place of stone. You used to have to quarry stone and carry it long distances. They could make as many bricks as they wanted out of the earth right where they were, and they start to make this tower. Now, something more must have been going on than we realize, because he actually, God, says that at this point, looking forward, there's nothing that will be impossible for them as they continue forward. We get a little glimpse of that today as we look around to all the things that we can do with modern technology. Look at how we are taking apart God's creation and trying to put it back together as we see fit. Look at the things that we are doing, the things that we're doing with our knowledge, but as the language barriers overcome with technology, look at what we can do. You can kind of see why God would want to intervene. And he did. And he did it in a very simple way. This should bring us some great comfort. If you're fearful about the days ahead and wonder if somehow humanity is going to wreck God's plan and wreck God's world, did you see how easy he stopped their efforts? He just stepped in and confused their languages. And then everyone's just like, we don't know what to do. We can't talk to each other. And they find people they can talk with, and that becomes the seed of all the nations. The nations develop around these language groups. They move to different places. We know the story. Josephus. Who's Josephus? Who can tell me who Josephus is? He's a historian. He was a Jewish Pharisee, lived around the time of Christ. He lived through the rebellion and the destruction of the temple, and he records in great detail all those events for us. Very providential that God has given us Josephus and his history. One of the things that Josephus covers is the history of the people of Israel. And so we find kind of a parallel account in Josephus to the Old Testament scriptures. And he just, he's not quoting the scriptures. He's just trying to tell he's writing probably for the Romans and telling about the Jewish people. And he's just saying, this is our history. This is what God has done. This is where the world came from. And he covers the same stories. Sometimes he includes things we don't see in the scripture. Things that would have been probably discussed in the synagogue, in the oral traditions, things that would have been familiar to the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee, and this is one of the things that he learned, he knew. So one of the things that he knew was about a parallel account, just like there's parallel accounts of the flood all over the world, because all nations go back to the people that descended from the flood. There are parallel accounts of the Tower of Babel as well. And one of them includes extra detail to what happened, and Josephus records this for us. He says, at the destruction of at the scattering of the languages, God came down with a rushing, mighty wind and actually knocked down the tower, or at least in some way intervened in the project that was going on. So the division of the tongues came with a rushing, mighty wind. Some of you might be able to see where this is going. The disciples were told to wait for Jesus, or not wait for Jesus. They were told by Jesus to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would make them witnesses of his to the ends of the earth, right? He says, not yet. Don't go yet. You need power. Wait. And then he does what? He leaves. Now, would you have some questions? You have a huge job to do. You're told you're supposed to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then he says, wait for something that you can't probably process what that's going to look like. You don't know what. You don't know when. You don't know how you'll recognize it. And then he leaves. And you're just like, okay, what do I do now? Well, what would a godly Jew, a group of godly Jews who aim to please the Lord, what would they do at that time period? What would be the only thing you could think to do? We'll just keep doing the godly things. What? Pray. You will pray. And just so happens, in less than a week, one of the three main festivals that the Jewish people celebrated was coming up. One of them is Passover. Okay, when was Passover celebrated? That's in the story with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room, right? Passover. Then there's a holiday, a celebration that comes 50 days later. The name comes from that time period, 50, Pentecost. Do you know what's celebrated at Pentecost? What is Pentecost celebrating 50 days after Passover? Did anyone know?
Harvest.
So you have when Jesus dies on the cross and his blood is shed, you have just celebrated the Passover. You have just celebrated the Passover where the lamb was killed. The blood was put on the doorposts of the house, and the death angel passed over all who were covered by the blood as Jesus dies on the cross. That's just happened 50 days ago, or maybe 43 days ago. Okay? In just a number of days, 50 days later, the harvest celebration is coming, where people would come from all over the world to celebrate, just like they would for Passover. Remember, Passover wasn't some, when Jesus died on the cross, it was Passover. People were there from all over the world to witness this event. Everything took place at one of the busiest times of the year. This was another busy time. Probably many of these people, because they had traveled so far, had stayed from Passover to Pentecost. So they could be there from all over the world. And as the disciples are there, what are we going to do? We're going to pray. We're going to celebrate Pentecost. We're going to pray. We're going to celebrate Pentecost. Well, they're celebrating Pentecost, and they're praying. And what happens? A sound of a rushing, mighty wind fills the place. Tongues of fire descend on each one of them in a visible way. And some of them surely had to think back to what John the Baptist had promised about the Messiah, that he would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. So as the Spirit falls on the day that celebrates the harvest, tongues of fire land on them visibly so everyone can see it, a sound of a rushing mighty wind that some of them probably would have connected to the events of the Tower of Babel, where the tongues were divided. And now the gospel goes, as they speak in other languages, to people from all the nations of the world. The gospel jumps the language barrier that has been put in place at the Tower of Babel. This was a tremendous, significant, like unbelievably significant event in the history of the world. The Spirit has fallen on men. And the church begins to grow. That day, how many people are saved on the day that all this happens? 3,000 people on the day of harvest. 3,000 people on the day of harvest. The beginning of the harvest has started. And it grows like wildfire. Day by day, we read people were coming to Christ. It's, you know, we talked about it last week. Peter and John go to the temple at the hour of prayer to do what they would normally do, to practice the Jewish hours of prayer. They're going to pray. And then while they're there, they heal somebody, as they were often prone to do in those early days. In the power of the Holy Spirit, a crowd gathers around at the temple, and they preach. And next thing you know, there's 5,000. And there's thousands and thousands that begin to develop around the teaching of the apostles and the resurrection of Christ. But we know that there were growing pains with this, right? With all the wonderful things that were taking place, nobody saying that any of their goods were their own. They're sharing. Barnabas goes and sells this property. He gives it to the apostles. Said, here's all the money. And they go and they distribute it to the poor. Well, Ananias and Sapphira think, oh, wow, you know, we want to be in on this, but you know, let's go sell this land, but let's keep back some of it for ourselves. We're going to say we're giving all of it, but we're going to give some of it. They lay it at the apostles' feet. What happens to Ananias and Sapphira? They are struck dead for lying to who? To the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we think of it as lying in church. They were struck dead for lying in church. They weren't struck dead for where they lied. They were struck dead for who they lied to. But did they walk in and say, oh, Holy Spirit, here is the gift? Is that what they did? No, they didn't walk in and say, oh, Holy Spirit, here's the gift. They went to the church, the people, the apostles, and said this. And so God was making a point that these men represented him. And we're going to see this. And I won't give the scripture now. I'll give it in a few minutes. But we're going to see this pattern that these men represent Christ. They're filled with his Spirit and to be taken seriously. And so that's one of the growing pains. Another one of the growing pains that comes up is the fact that as the church is growing And the church is doing all these generous things that the church does, that Jesus taught them to do, to care for the poor, to give alms. And, you know, Judas carried the money bag with him. And so this was just what they did. They gave to the poor. Well, some of the poor, the widows, weren't getting cared for the way some of the other ones were. And they were kind of looking at this down the racial line, right? Or the at least the culture line. There's the Jewish Christians. There's the Gentile, Christian Jews. And the Hellenistic ones that are maybe seen as a little bit tainted by the world, you know, they're from that, they're not from around here, they've picked up some of the customs from out there. And so we're more focused on the faithful widows. Now, I don't know if that's what was happening, but that's what was being claimed to happen. And so we notice right away that what do the apostles do when this controversy breaks out there? I mean, they're trying to preach. They're trying to tell people about Jesus. They're trying to tell people the story that only they know. There is no scripture at this point. There's no New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They used to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're telling people. So what do they do? Well, they need help. And it says they gathered the entire community of the disciples together to figure out what they need to do. And they said, we need help. We need help. They appoint 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, faith, and a good reputation. And what were those people to do? To take care of the widows and the orphans. To do this thing that the apostles were too busy to do. And the thing I want to mark right here, is that the church is beginning to develop. The church is beginning to organically develop. Initially, you just had the apostles and you had the elders, right? It's very simple. You're pretty much in one location. You're in one city. You're a very simple body, very simple. Now it's getting more complex. It's getting bigger. It's getting complicated. You're starting to have it's getting too big to stay organized with such small leadership. So you need development. And so do you see how the church develops? Now, do you know where they got the pattern for this most likely? The pattern for picking these men to help lead. Maybe from the synagogue and from the tradition from Moses. Remember when Jethro came to Moses and says, this is too big of a job for you. You need help. So you see what they did. They took biblical wisdom, the testimonies of Scripture, they applied it to their context, and they and the church grew. And you begin to see the seed of the church beginning to take new, greater, more developed form. Does that make sense? That's what we see happening. Okay. I already said that part. And then we see the persecution woven all throughout the book of Acts. The wildfire is beginning to spread through Jerusalem. Initially, the leaders are very careful. They're very careful. They're very measured. They just killed Jesus. They know he's risen because the guards came and told them. They know. They're not telling everybody, but they know he rose. The disciples know he rose. Okay? They're stuck. What do? People are getting healed. The miracles, they're actually witnessing a double resurrection. They witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Now they're seeing Christ in the people. They're seeing the same things being done and said by many men that had been said and done by Christ. And this is getting out of control fast. They warn them, they beat them, they send them back, but that's still mild. I mean, that's still, compared to where it's going, that's mild. But it all boils over one day when Stephen, one of the disciples, one of the deacons, I forgot to mention, that's where historically, the church has recognized the deacon ministry came from in the church. You had the elders and the apostles, then you add the deacons when you add those 7 men. One of them was Stephen, and Stephen is also a great preacher, and he preaches the gospel until their passions overflow without trial and without justice. He is stoned. And that day, we're done with this. We're done with this. And they have to try to reel this in, not just Stephen. This has got to stop. This has got to stop everywhere. And so the persecution breaks out, and we find disciples fleeing from Jerusalem. Problem. It's the problem you have with a wildfire. You got all these ashes floating around in the air and landing in different places, catching new fires. And that's what begins to take place in this stage of the early church. These people leaving because of persecution are taking the fire with them. And they're transplanting this fire to new locations where it begins to spread. Some of them go as far as Damascus. That's pretty far from Jerusalem. And there's a man we know as Saul. We know as Paul very well. We know his name was originally Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He approved of Stephen's execution. And we know he was on his way to Damascus to try to get these, to pull these embers back in and get them contained back in Jerusalem. Like, this has to stop. So he's got letters of authority to go to the synagogues from the religious leaders to get all the belong to the way, who are followers of Christ, and bring them back. And we all know what happened. He saw the great light. He heard the voice. Jesus spoke to him. And who can tell me what Jesus said to him? What did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, what? Why are you persecuting who?
Me.
Me. Not my friends, not my family, not my disciples, not my apostles. Why are you persecuting me? Several interesting things taking place here. But one of them is he's saying, this is my body. We know Jesus talks about the church as his body, his bride, right? We're the body of Christ. Paul used that analogy. I think sometimes we think of it as purely an illustration. How do I understand how to use my spiritual gifts? Well, I need to think of it like a body, okay? And I just use it as an illustration. Jesus isn't using this just as a way of speaking. We are his body. When we are persecuted, he is persecuted. That's how he owns this. And he had said this. He had taught the disciples to think this way. Listen to what he says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is in the upper room, again, I'm kind of jumping back. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives who? Me. And he who receives me receives who? Him who sent me. So to reject the preaching of the apostles was to reject who? To persecute the apostles was to persecute who? Yes. To accept the apostles was to accept who? Yes. Because they carried the message that Christ had given. They were filled with his spirit. And this is really an amazing thing that took place. Saul being converted, this was the first of two great conversions we see back to back that changed the history of the world. The second was this man. You can't see from this, but anyone know just offhand who this might be?
Cornelius.
And the story of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He lived in Caesarea, very Roman Jewish town. And just south, about 7 miles south, I believe, down right down the coast, was a city called Joppa. There was a very important man staying in Joppa. His name was Peter. Peter was getting ready for lunch. Cornelius was praying. Now, Cornelius had already been praying a little bit earlier. Cornelius had been praying. And Cornelius, as he prays, is stopped by an angel. How would you like, in your personal prayer time, tomorrow morning, you're having your devotions, and an angel stands in front of you and says, stop, I got something for you to do. There's someone you need to talk to. There's someone you need to talk to. And he sends Cornelius to Peter. He sends Cornelius to send to get Peter and have Peter come and bring the message of eternal life. Now, Peter, he's waiting for lunch. He's getting hungry. He's on the top of the roof, probably praying. And he sees a vision, kind of goes into a trance, sees a vision. We know what the vision is, right? There's a sheep. It's got all these animals the Jews weren't supposed to eat. He was a good Jew. He never ate those things. He would never eat those things. Three times the Lord says, eat. Three times he says, no, I never have and never will. And three times the Lord says, you better. Okay? What I have called clean, do not call unclean. Now, we might miss this, even though it's still hard to miss this. If something's repeated three times, we get that it's important. But to the Jewish mind, Jewish scriptures, when something is emphasized three times, it is being shouted as loud as something can be shouted. It is being emphasized to the superlative degree. When God says he is holy, 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 he is holy to the absolute degree. This being said three times was indicating to Peter, you need to pay attention to this. Don't miss what I'm saying. You can't get this wrong. You've got to get this right. The vision is done. There's a knock at the door. He goes down, Gentile, asking for him to come to his house, which Jews would never do. But three times, he's just had this vision. And then the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, go. Go, because I've sent him. This is why you're supposed to go. Yes, Richard.
So I understand the figurative interpretation of the sheep, meaning Gentiles.
Yes.
Is it literal as well? The reason I ask is I have a relative who has a very sensitive conscience. Mm-hmm. Sometimes he gets peculiar about the food he eats.
Oh, yeah.
And he'll decide for a time that he's not going to eat a certain food. Not for dietary reasons, just because he thinks it's unclean.
Okay.
And does this apply to that? Would you tell a person, listen, you don't need to feel guilty about eating any food for that reason because of this passage where God says three times, don't call what I've made clean unclean?
Yes. I believe so, and I can't think of it off the top of my head, but in Timothy, 1st or 2nd Timothy, Paul seems to apply this directly to food. And says that all things are clean and is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Can't remember the exact verse, but I think that's Paul taking this and applying it directly to the food issue. So I would say yes. 1 Timothy 4. Thank you. Paul goes with Cornelius, and he shows up there at Cornelius' house and says, why have you sent for me? And Cornelius says, I was given this vision. I'm here to hear what you have to say. And he begins to preach. And as he's preaching, what happens?
The Holy Spirit falls on
them. On Gentiles, the same way he had fallen on the apostles. That's one thing for him to fall on the apostles. And for them to be like, wow, look what just happened to us. And on anyone the apostles have laid their hands on. But he jumps the apostles. He doesn't use the apostles the way he had been using the apostles, the normal way. The Holy Spirit fell on them, and then if they laid their hands on them, they had the Holy Spirit. He skips that, and he jumps Peter, and Peter's just looking at someone else has the same thing happen that had happened to him. And they're all Gentiles, and he's a Jew in a Gentile home. He's never done this before. And he's trying to figure out what all of this means, but he recognizes very quickly, God's given them repentance. God has given them the same gift. And he had not preached circumcision. He had not preached the law. He had not preached becoming a proselyte. There were many Jewish proselytes. Cornelius was not a Jewish proselyte. He was not a Gentile who had chosen to submit himself to the Mosaic covenant and basically become a Jew. He wasn't. He was a God-fearing Gentile. This was different. We'd had proselytes come to Christ already. We have a Gentile who's just a God-fearing Gentile come to Christ without having to be a proselyte. That is what is so key in this story versus probably the Ethiopian eunuch and everyone who's come before, which caused no stir, no struggle, no strife. This is a Gentile who's still a Gentile. He's still uncircumcised. He's still not a keeper of all the Mosaic festivals and those type of things. He didn't meet Peter at Pentecost. He wasn't there, right? He wasn't there. He didn't hear the gospel at Pentecost when everyone else did. He was in Caesarea being a Roman centurion. So you see the significance of this. This is different. This is new. And Peter commands, what do? Have them baptized. Have them baptized. It doesn't take very long. The word gets out that Peter did this. And then the elders, and everyone's got to check up on Peter. Peter, what have you been doing? You're accountable. You can't just do whatever you want, right? And so he gives the story. He tells what happened. Those who were with him and saw it confirm it. And they're like, wow, I guess God's given the Gentiles this message too. I think they still really didn't know what to do with it. I think they still really did not know exactly what to do with this, because most of them didn't do anything different. A few, though, begin to go out, and while they're witnessing, like, oh, there's a Gentile over there. He's not a proselyte, but why don't I just try sharing the gospel with him? And they did, and they were converted, and they were baptized. And the church begins to have now both Jew and Gentile people there. And so, moving on. I have some. I'm sorry. I'm sure it's distracting. but moving on quickly, it wasn't very long before Paul and Barnabas were sent out to the nations, right? Paul and Barnabas are sent out to the nations. They are called for this work. They go out. They plant churches. They have a wonderful missionary journey doing that right there, planting churches along the way, seeing the Lord work, seeing the Lord heal, seeing the Lord use them in many ways. And then they come back. They come back to Antioch after this wonderful missionary journey, planting churches just like Cornelius churches, you know, Gentile, real Gentile churches with real Gentiles in them who are not Jewish proselytes. And when they come back, they find people running around processing this in a very different way. They were like, okay, well, it's one thing for Gentiles to be able to come in, but they do have to become proselytes. They do have to be circumcised. They do have to go back and keep the Mosaic covenant. They do need to go back with us at Passover and celebrate that. They do need to be there with us on Pentecost and celebrate that. They need to do these things or they can't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, it says, had no small dissension with them, which means they had a really big fight. They had a really big fight over this. And so the church at Antioch is kind of torn now between the ones who want to proselyte these people and Paul and Barnabas, who are like, nope, that's not what we're doing at all. That's not what the Lord has shown us. And this is new. Like, what are the churches supposed to do? What's Antioch? What are the Christians supposed to think? Paul and Barnabas. It was because of a revelation that I went up. I submitted to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, right? They told the story of what they were doing among the Gentiles. I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Peter, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We agreed. We all agreed. So that we might go to the Gentiles as they to the circumcised. So they only asked us to remember the poor, which we wanted to do. But listen to this. Listen to what happens afterwards, after the council. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, that's Peter, because he stood condemned. For he, prior to certain men coming from who? From James, the church in Jerusalem, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he would begin to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So we see the parties in the church. We see the different leanings one way and the other. And he said the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. So Peter starts to do it. James comes, or not James, but people from James come. Peter begins to do it. Then everyone's doing it. You see how that spreads really fast. Even Barnabas. Paul's the only guy. He's the only one that's not being carried away by this. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So we covered a lot. Yeah. I'm going to wrap up here. But I want to, why do we cover these things and why do we emphasize these things? I think it's some really encouraging, really challenging things in here for us. The Holy Spirit is at work in his church. The work that is taking place that we just recounted, the story we're pretty familiar with, this is not a work of man. They didn't see it coming. They didn't make it. They wouldn't have invented it. This is contrary to all of their wisdom and their expectations. God built his church the Holy Spirit. People have rightly said the Acts shouldn't be. It's often called the Acts of the Apostles. If you look at it in your Bible, the Acts of the Apostles should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one in these men doing this work. And in this work, we see the divine. We see what no man could do, what no man would have done. We see the conversion of Paul. We see the conversion of Cornelius. We see the wildfire of the gospel spreading all over. We see that no persecution can stop it. We see miraculous God things in this. On the other side, we see God uses men. Men. And sometimes the men, based on how they're raised and how much of this new that they've seen, like James, to be very conservative. You're going to have Paul, who's going to look very liberal in this. And I'm not talking politically conservative or liberal at all. I'm not trying to make any connection there. But one's staying very close to home and safe. I don't want to change anymore than I need to. One's like, no, I'm taking the gospel to the nations. You know, I see this. I'm running with it. And we see the tension between the two. But we see the unity. We see the unity that the church had essentially on the gospel. They got it right. They did get it right. But even those who did get it right sometimes struggled to get it right after they got it right. Didn't they? Like you see Peter, James, and oh, I don't know if James actually had any input in this. It's just men from the very conservative part of everything come. And then Barnabas, who's gone and done all these missionary journeys with them, he's carried away with it. And then you got Paul standing up. He's like the lone voice. And he's like, no, guys, we decided this. This is the gospel, and the gospel has implications, and you can't act that way and say and preach this. Like, these are two different things. You're preaching one thing with your actions and one thing with your words to the guys who were part of the council that set the first line between heresy and orthodoxy for us. Like, do you see the humanness of it on the other side? The godness, the humanness. I want you to take challenge and comfort from this. I want for you to take challenge and comfort from this. God is building his church no matter what you do. If you become Saul of Tarsus and try to stop it with everything that you have, you will not. Mm-hmm. You don't have to anticipate what he's going to do next, God is going to do next, because he's going to do it whether you like it or not. He's going to build his church. And you know what kind of people he's going to use to do it? Real ones. People. Saved people. With the Holy Spirit in them. People who sometimes don't act as good as they know. Sometimes people who seem to be able to figure out things that we don't know how they figure that out. Like, God uses people. So, just to wrap up, a few things that we can learn. This is in your notes. The Holy Spirit, God, lives in his church. New wineskins are needed for new wine. That's what we learned in this. Jesus taught that. He prepared them for this. New wineskins are needed for new wine. God uses real men with real flaws to do miraculous work. And I want to pause there again. I don't want to overemphasize the differences. I believe they had a real unity. When you hear Paul speaking about Peter, they came to unity. He had to rebuke them for it, but until they get there. But they did. They came. Peter agreed. God kept the church together, even through the having to address the issues and everything. Peter later on speaks very highly of Paul, yeah. Right? A lot of people have seen a division between James and Paul, Romans in the book of James. Some people have seen that. They see the emphasis. Jewishness and or Gentileness, but it all fits under the umbrella of the gospel. It all does. Both are fighting off two different enemies, that's all. And God, we need James, and we need Paul. We need Peter, and we need Paul. We need them. We need them among us. Those of us who are more like Paul, those of us who are more like Peter, those of us who are more like James, we need us. We need us. We need the Holy Spirit in one another, okay? And there will be that times where it feels like the differences are so big. But in the grand scheme of things, God is building his church. and only dying seeds grow. I have not had a chance to spend much time on this. I mentioned it quickly at the beginning. Jesus said, unless the seed falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If we're his body, it still works that way. It still works that way. If we're his body, do not be surprised at trouble. Only dying seeds grow. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. That's how it works. Death leads to the resurrection life. Death to self, to glory. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings and your wonderful work in the world. Please use us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.